The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
We had a good meeting at American House. It's a little smaller crowd today. Of course, one is with the Lord now, again, Judy. Well, that's true. By the end of it, we had more. Several folks came. One gentleman apologized for being late. He sat in the back. His arm was in a sling. He said, I have broken my arm and I lost track of time because he was tired and resting. And I said, well, that's no problem. And I said, explain to me what happened. And he said, well, I fell and broke my arm. And then that healed and then I did it again on the same arm. No, that's another fellow. I forget that fellow's name. There's a fellow with a helmet there, and he has evidently lost part of his skull. And so he wears a helmet to protect his brain, I think, because there's no shell there, and it's sunk in very much, very noticeably. So it's a very awkward situation for him. And he said, I said, well, what, you were going to go in for a procedure here just the last time I saw him a couple months ago. And he said, no, they said I would probably die on the operating table. So he said, I'm not ready to do that yet. So, yeah, that's maybe a wise choice, but it's a struggle for him. It has afflicted him greatly. So, Carter, you had a hymn, I think, that you wanted us to sing. What number was it? 801, okay. Remind me before we close, and we will do Carter's selection as well. I think we know that one, don't we? Okay, good. All right. We had to pick hymns that were familiar to us for the American House ministry today because we didn't know if we were going to have a pianist for sure. So I told Naomi, help us pick some hymns that we know because we may have to sing them without the help of the piano. But JL came, and that was very kind of her to come and minister that way. So, let's see, what else? Oh, brother here asked a question this morning. I thought I'd pose the question to you all. How do you show from Scripture that we should have a regular intake of God's Word? How do you show from Scripture that we should have a regular intake of God's Word? And the reason I ask the question, we almost assume it at times, but what about if you were in the first century church and you didn't have one of these? What if you were in the second century church and you didn't have one of these? Or the third, or the fourth, or the fifth, up to the which century? When was Gutenberg? 1450. Yeah. And even then, it still wasn't. What's that? Yeah, that's right. So, I mean, I couldn't get up there on Sunday morning and preach, and you people just got to get your Bibles off the shelf and blow the dust off them, and read them. They weren't even. People didn't even have them in their homes chained to the pulpit because they were so expensive. They were, maybe cost a year's wages. Imagine a Bible costing $50,000 today. Well, yeah, I mean, now we buy go to, what's that store down there, Big Lots or Ollie's, and you get a $5 special Bible and it may not, still God's Word. It's not anything fancy. But where do we go to say that you need a regular intake of God's Word? And if what we said is the case, which it is, how would a believer in Christ in the first 15 or 16 centuries of the church have a regular intake of God's Word? They'd have to attend church to do it. Are you in chapter 6? It's there somewhere, I think, in chapter 6. Probably the next verse that you didn't read yet or something. maybe. Yeah, that's right, exactly. So you had to pass it on. You know, fathers had to teach their family and their children. Otherwise, it wasn't gonna happen. Yeah. So if it was done in Latin, then, you know, forget it. Their understanding was, key word from this morning, unfruitful. Unfruitful. Yes, Tom. Yes, and as we said this morning, the godly man, the wise man, meditates on the law of God day and night. Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure by taking heed according to your word? Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Yes, sir. Okay, so they were, yeah. That's a very good verse, Acts 17:11, searching the scriptures every day to try to understand. Yes. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved. So you're looking more at the effect of regular application of God's word more than the need to do that. No, you're making fine sense. I've given part of my testimony, Tom, as a young person. When I became a believer, I don't know exactly when I started reading the Bible regularly, but it was very early on. I had a children's living Bible that I read for some years, and it was I read the whole thing, like a chapter at a time. That takes a long time to do that. But it was a Bible I could understand the translation. It wasn't a great translation, I know now, but that's, you know, oh well. I got something out of it. And I honestly believe and testify that God used that to keep my way on the straight and narrow, whether I realized it or not. Like it had an effect. The Word of God always does that, doesn't it? It says it won't return empty to God. It had that effect that it changes your thinking. This goes back to the Romans 12. Now I understand better what your question was and why you were referring to Romans 12 this morning, that your mind is being renewed, that it's being changed, your thinking is being influenced. Compare reading the Bible 2 hours a day to, you know, listening to NPR 2 hours a day. I mean, you know, the one will make you wise and the other one will drive you batty. There's a major effect that God has on a person's life when the Word of God is, you know, when you're thoughtfully reading it, when you're really thinking about it. Yes. That's right. Yep. Thy word is truth, as we said in John 17:17 this morning. And you might despair as a parent of, you know, inoculating your kids against all the errors that are out there. You don't have to worry like that. You give them the truth, and then that is the self-inoculation from all the errors. It will help keep them away from the error-prone path. So, any other follow-up on that? So we have a need for it, and we justify that from Scripture, but it obviously looks, it's actually, as I've said before, we have an embarrassment of riches in this area. If the believers were supposed to do that, meditate on the Word regularly, be in the church services regularly, how would they know the Word of God? They would hear it from the mouth of the preacher, and they would take that and memorize it. Take it home with them, teach it to their kids, Sunday school at home, and then, you know, keep that in their heart and live that. And that's why it had to be reminded, Peter writes in reminder, so you know the things that are true. They had those means to do it, and that was sufficient. But now we have even more. We have a ready access to God's Word. And so the impact on our lives should be even more pronounced and more, easily obtainable than it was in centuries gone by. that effect. So yeah, when your blood runs bibline, as some have said, when it's more Bible coursing through your veins, it just changes the way you think, changes the way you look at things, and that can really save you from a heap of trouble in your life. So I'm trying to think of other verses that say that. I mean, the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart, so it can cut right down to the chase, so to speak, cut to the quick, so that you can have it examine yourself and see, kind of open you up to God's truth. Where else? I think we could find some more in the Psalms about this subject as well. The value of God's Word being more than fine gold and precious stones and things of that nature. Anything else on that tonight? All right, then let's turn to Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 1. Just make some introductory comments here. Our study Bibles give us some idea about the date of writing of Mark. One that I was looking at, I can't think of which one it was now. Anyway, was saying that it was about 68 A.D. This particular one dates it as 63. We're sometime in that time period, which puts us about 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, that being the case, to whom was Mark writing? To whom was Mark writing? Well, he was writing to the church. He was writing about Jesus for the church. So we have to keep that in mind, that this was written, you know, well after the fact. I think it may help us. But we do, this is relevant to us as a church. It's not just because it describes the ministry of Jesus that we pass it off as some dispensational anachronism that we don't apply or think about in our walk with the Lord. One of the things that you notice about Mark's gospel is, I say this word clipped. Mark's gospel is very, you know, quick, to the point, doesn't give a lot of frills, a lot of excess. In fact, a couple of examples of that. One is the birth narrative doesn't even show up here. The birth narrative is handled in Matthew and Luke, and not really also in John. John has other concerns. So for one reason, Mark doesn't have to include it because it's been covered elsewhere. For another, I think it gives us a little bit of a clue that the birth narratives, although they're important, and it's important for us to know that Jesus was born of a virgin and those things, much of his early life, almost all of his early life into his early adulthood, is shrouded in secrecy or obscurity. That's not the important part of his life and ministry, although we understand he lived a perfect life and never sinned and all. But John, or rather Mark, is coming to the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he starts with John the Baptist, public ministry. So this is where the action really is, and Mark really cuts to the heart of it when he talks about this way. Another example of this fact that Mark is very to the point is found in the temptation narrative. Look at that in verse 12 and 13. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Boy, talk about cutting short a longer story. 40 days, the major temptations that Satan threw at him, the use of the Word of God that he used, and maybe, Tom, there's another answer to your question. You are going to face temptation, and there is a very important way that you're going to be protected from falling into temptation by having the Word of God readily available to use. But this is very short. Two verses cover 40 days, and the very opening part of Jesus' public ministry, where he has this temptation, and proves himself to be as the second Adam, far more perfect than the first Adam. And we might also say, you know, he didn't fail like the nation of Israel failed in their 40 years of wilderness wanderings. He had a similar 40 days. And he did perfectly and did not succumb to temptation. Yet, I think a third example of this nature of Mark's gospel is, look at verse number 10 for another example. Mark uses this word immediately. I don't know if you've heard this before in teaching on Mark, but verse 10, immediately. Verse 12, immediately. And you could find a bunch of other examples just in chapter 1. 28, immediately his fame spread throughout. 18, immediately they left their nets and followed him. And where else? You could find them. Now, if you searched through the whole book, which wouldn't be a bad exercise, by the way, it would take a while, but you'll find 36 times in 16 chapters that word immediately is used. So Mark is boom, boom, boom. You know, just things are happening so quickly, and he just presents it one right after the other, and things are moving. This is a book of action here. Tell me, what are the themes of the four Gospels? If you were to kind of put an identifying mark on the Gospel or word or phrase for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what would it be? Matthew is about Jesus as the king, okay? That's very good. All right. You see that in the opening verses of chapter 1 where it introduces him as Jesus, the son of David and the son of Abraham. So he's tied immediately into the kingly line and shows the function that he has or place that he has as king. And then, of course, he's offered as king. His kingdom is offered. It's rejected. And so on and so forth. So that's Jesus is presented as the king of the Jews. So that's Matthew's gospel. What about any of the other gospels? Anyone want to venture a statement about summarizing the view of Jesus or the perspective on Jesus that's offered in the other gospels? And of course, these aren't hard and fast. All the gospels touch all the different aspects of Jesus' personhood. Anyone else? Okay, John, Jesus as the Word, and as I outline the books, I put John's gospel as concerned with Jesus as the Son of God, the Son of God. You might remember in John 20, 30, and 31, that you might believe what? Yeah, that He is the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of God, and that... Okay, you've done very well. Good. It's awfully nice when the authors write the purpose statement out very clearly, isn't it? When they don't, then you get kind of turned around and wonder. Yeah. Well, it's true. Better the end than nowhere, but kind of gives it to you. Isn't it nice, Emily, when you're editing a technical work and it tells you exactly what it's all about? It kind of gives you a good summary. And they're not lost in the dark. Okay, so we have Jesus as the King, Jesus as the Son of God. Tom has another, or did some? No, I think did I see somebody else? Vincent.
Oh, I have, but I can do them.
Okay, give me another one. One more. We got two to go, but I'll give you a shot at one of them.
Luke's perspective was Jesus, the perfect man.
Yes. Okay. So I've said Jesus, the Son of Man, Son of Man. Okay. So we've got Son of God, Son of Man, King, and what about Mark? Yeah, why? Where do you find that, or how do you know that? Yeah. So it's probably not the most clear one, but I think generally, and there's a good commentary on Mark by I think Hebert, which is called The Servant, and or uses that as a subtitle. So I think that's a good a good identification of a little theme that we find in Mark. We don't, you know, live or die by those identifications, but they are interesting. One time I was listening to a message by a pastor named Mark Minnick, who some of you have probably heard about. Mount Calvary, I think it is his church, Baptist church near Bob Jones. And he pointed out that these four Gospels, the themes or the ideas in their introductions are all wrapped up into one glorious few verses in Romans chapter 1, where Paul says he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So that wraps up a lot of those themes right in just a couple of verses. He's the Son of God. He is the seed of David. He's the Christ. He's the Lord. Raised from the dead. All of these things. So, quite interesting how Paul puts that all together for us. Okay, we open up Mark with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, without looking at your cross references. Where is that found? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Isaiah is a good, good guess. Malachi. Let's turn to Malachi chapter 3. Just a couple of verses. A couple of chapters, books back in your Bible, a few pages. Let's see, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. It says in Malachi 3:1, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now that is a little bit different than what it says in Malachi 4. If you turn over there in verse 5. It says, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So we have a little bit to think about there with the coming of John the Baptist as this messenger, and then also Elijah. And are those two guys the same, or are they different? That will come up in the book. My just summary take on that is, in John's gospel, the leaders asked John, are you the Christ? No. Are you the prophet? No. Are you, I think they asked Elijah, right? No, I'm not. So I take that self-identification as understanding he understood his own role was different. Right. So that's why I say there's this confusion about this. So the Lord does say an interesting statement. If you will accept it, this is Elijah who was to come. The problem is they didn't accept it. So he makes a contingency there, which combining contingency with the fact that John the Baptist self-identifies as somebody other than Elijah answers the question for me that they are two separate people. And the reason that they're two separate people is because Jesus offered the kingdom, but he knew that God knew that they were not going to receive it. So Elijah wasn't set to come at that time during the Lord's ministry. Elijah's coming is yet future. But John the Baptist is a substitute Elijah who came in the spirit and power of Elijah in order to initiate this offering of the kingdom to the people of Israel. But they didn't receive it. So because Jesus' coming is two stages, there's a two-part Elijah there's two different people to fill that role. One is John the Baptist, one is Elijah, who is going to come later. So if you can wrap your head around a bona fide offer of the kingdom, rejected, second coming again, and the re-institution of that kingdom, and if that doesn't blow your mind, then you can kind of think through how God would have to send a different representative in the first place in order to not send Elijah prematurely, is what I'm saying. Yes. I don't call him a type. I've never thought of him as a type. Although I admit types are not my favorite or my forte, types and anti-types. I'd have to think about that a little bit more. I mean, I think people could say, you know, he's a type, but I'm a little hesitant to do that, Tom, because people find types all over the place. And they begin to find types and shadows and anti-types in places where they just really aren't. And so I try to stay away from identifying too many things as a type. I can say he's analogous to, he's like, he's a prefigurement of. I don't think our faith, you know, obviously doesn't rest on the identification of him as a type or not. But he certainly is a forerunner, and a very faithful one at that. Unfortunately, the rejection of Jesus was prefigured in the rejection of John the Baptist. They didn't like him either because he preached too much righteousness. Just like people today don't like the church because it preaches righteousness and they don't want to hear it. Too convicting or too upsetting to them. Okay, so we have Malachi 3:1. Now, look at verse number 4. It says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Well, what do you do with that verse? Okay, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching. So far, so good. What do we do with the rest of verse 4, though? A baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Do you see any problem there, potentially? So what is the text saying then? I'll give you a hint. Do you see an Acts 2:38 type of problem here? You know that passage? Peter, yeah, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. What does the ESV say there, Vincent? How does it translate the end of verse 4? Preaching? Okay. It is. Yeah. It is indeed. Same as Acts 2:38. Yes, it is there. So the question is, how do we translate this word that is translated for here or unto? My marginal note has because of the forgiveness of sins. So let's just take these ideas. Baptism, repentance, and forgiveness. Baptism, repentance, and forgiveness. What order do they actually happen in? Repentance, forgiveness, baptism. Okay. So now we could read this very easily as the baptismal regenerationists do and say, well, look, he's preaching a baptism, you know, regarding repentance, and that yields the remission of sins, not the other way around. So how do we handle this? Well, there's a cluster of texts like this one, Matthew 3:11. I think I have the address right. Let me just double check that. Matthew 3:11 says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Again, we talked about that in Sunday school, didn't we, Lydia? Yes, that's right. So we've been talking several weeks about baptism in the class there. And then Acts 2:38, and there's one other one, the address I'm forgetting. I actually left my notes at home, so I had to reconstruct this from memory here. I had my notebook out, and I was jotting my memories down before I forgot them. No, it's... Is it? I don't recall that address. Okay. And that may have a slightly different Greek word instead of that ice or ace unto word. But in any case, you have this. Scripture is very clear that salvation comes by grace through faith, not of works and not baptism. Yes, sir. Acts 22:16. Mm-hmm. 22:16. Baptize and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Yeah, it'd be the same as Acts 2:38. That verse or that idea, same idea, might occur back in Acts 9, when that testimony, or where that testimony reflects. Let's see, is that an... Yes, exactly. That's the whole point. So is this a baptism of repentance resulting in the remission of sins? Or is it a baptism of repentance which is a result... How can I say... which you do in answer to forgiveness of sins. I think there's something here that I want to investigate a little bit more. And that is, when you have this string of words, is this a baptism of... and then parentheses, repentance unto the remission of sins? A baptism which is in response to that? Yes, sir.
I was wondering, is it possible that he's referring to two different baptisms, a physical water and a spiritual one now, but he continues to preach about different baptisms to come?
Brother, you go to the head of the class. That's a very interesting observation. I'm not going to say yay or nay at this point. I want to think about it a little bit more. It's a very interesting thing. Most people, I think, though, do take his baptism and what he was preaching, the baptism he was preaching about, to be the same thing. But that would be what Bill has just said would be consistent with what we do, which is we preach about the Spirit baptism like we did this morning, and there's a symbol which corresponds to the Spirit baptism, which is water baptism. So, we preach both, I guess you could say. We proclaim both of them, but they're two separate things, for sure. So, there is a confusion there. And so, is it a baptism that has to do with repentance resulting in remission of sins, or is it a baptism of repentance that results in the remission of sins? You see the difference in how that... Does that make sense? I lost you. Is it a baptism that has to do with the fact that when you repent, then you get the remission of sins? Or is it a baptism that has to do with repentance, and once you get that, then you have the remission of sins? You see the difference in that? The two cases? That is exactly what I'm thinking. I'm thinking there is an associative property of long strings of words that we have to observe so that we don't get the thing confused. If you get your... You know how it is in math? If you get your order of operations wrong, if you don't observe the parentheses, you get the wrong answer. And you have whole classes of math in middle school or early high school that you know, trouble your soul because you missed the parentheses or whatever. Sometimes you get the wrong answer anyway, but yeah, it's true. But if you, and I think really, I'm not sure that that's really the final answer, but this word ice or ace, E-I-S, is the preposition in Greek, which is translated for here, has several different resulting translations in English. One is, this thing results in this. The other is, this thing is result of this. It's the other way around. And so you have to, you know, keep that in mind because, Roman Catholics and Church of Christ people will hammer away at this and say, you have to be baptized. The text is very clear. You have to be baptized in order to get remission of sins. They don't consider remission of sins going this way and being the thing which drives this baptism. They drive the car the other way. That's right. So, yeah, you know, it's frustrating to me because they'll take a verse like this and read it and say, see, there it is. We had this happen at the art fair. I don't know, were you there at that? Some young man came to the booth and... Okay. This year I was there and I can't remember who I was there with, but this fellow basically said, see, there it is. Got to be baptized in order to have forgiveness. Like, oh, brother. Forget about all the rest of the Bible verses that deal with the subject, I guess. That Greek word at the end of verse 4 for the remission of sins is the word ace that I was talking about, E-I-S, which is the same word that occurs in Acts 2 and verse number 38, which is another favorite of the Campbellites or Church of Christ people. 238 says, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for ace, the remission of sins. And so they, you know, drive it that way. They say, look, you're baptized and that's what the result is, remission of sins. Rather than the baptism being an answer to or after the remission of sins. So, let me back up. Let me just say this. There's a whole article, a scholarly article written by Bruce Compton on this. Dr. Compton, who was here in 1999 in the Seminary Journal that I was just looking at earlier today. And that's all about this one word that Bill has just asked about. And he's demonstrating that there are at least four interpretations for Acts 2:38, three of which avoid this baptismal regeneration thing. And he's okay with those three interpretations, but he likes this one the best, where ace is a causal. That is, it shows this is the cause of the baptism instead of the other way around. Uh-huh. There was. Now, that is 100% correct, Tom. And we know that from other places in Scripture, for example, Matthew 3, 7 and 8, where John's ministry is mentioned, that John demanded repentance and the fruit of repentance before he would baptize anybody. Matthew 3, 7 says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. So it's almost like John is saying, look, what are you here for? You know, get out of here. You need to bear fruits worthy of repentance before we're even going to talk about baptizing. It's unclear both ways. I can read the Greek just fine, and it makes exactly the same problem in Greek as it does here in English. So, and that's evidenced by the fact that You have an older translation, the King James, New King James, even the modern ESV translates it the exact same way and doesn't untangle the difficulty for us because it's just translating it directly. Now, I think we could legitimately produce a proper translation that would make that more clear, but now it's too late. You know, I mean, everybody's got it baked in their heads and the cults have it baked in their heads, and so they're going to bring it up, you know, anyway. I have to. And so we do approach the Scripture by saying we're going to take the clear texts. Those are forming the framework of our theology, and we fit the unclear into the clear. We do not go immediately to the portions that have some difficulty associated with them and then build a huge superstructure of theology on those. We build our superstructure of theology on the firm pillars that are clear, and then we fit in the other texts and say, look, Jesus or Mark cannot be contradicting James and Peter and Paul and everybody else to say that you have to get baptized to be saved in contradiction to everything else that, you know, Paul said salvation comes by grace through faith, not of works, and so on and so forth. So, the reason that that is, Susan, is because Acts is a transitional book and it's descriptive, not necessarily prescriptive. Yep. That's right. Both cases, you see beginning a pattern to unfold in Acts, where the pattern is clearly belief, then baptism. So you see that unfold further in Acts 16. Lydia, God opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Then she was baptized in the very next verse. And let's see, later on in Acts, Paul preaches to the keeper of the prison there. He told them the gospel. They spoke the word of the Lord. And that same hour, all his family were baptized. So they obviously believed what Paul was saying when he preached to them. And then they were baptized. So the pattern is, you know, very well established even in the book of Acts. Who's for? I'll go with Christy.
Also, a lot of people, the Lord was here on earth.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah. And Paul backs that up when he says, look, the Lord didn't send me to baptize, to preach the gospel. I came knowing only Christ and Him crucified. So Paul obviously downplays baptism, I think purposefully, to as a pre-corrective to this nonsense that's going on today, to remind us, look, baptism is not the be-all and end-all. Yes, we agree it's important, it's required, it's to be obeyed, but it's not the thing which causes you to be saved. And Bill. Yeah. And I think reflecting back on also what Tom was indicating from the Old Testament, the Lord is frankly sick and tired of people honoring Him with their lips, but not with their lives. You can honor Him all you want with your lips, but if your heart is far from Him, back to the heart issue, then it's, can I say just pointless? It's pointless. Yeah, useless. There you go. Idle. Fruitless. Empty. So, okay, well, that's the very beginning of Mark's gospel, and of course the problem we run into there in Mark 1:4, but I think we can navigate that fairly successfully, understanding the whole picture of Scripture. Let us, I didn't forget. Okay, I'm going to ask Vincent to come and lead us after I pray, and we'll just close with the song that Carter wanted us to sing, which I think was 801. All right, let's pray. Father, thank You for the good word tonight, for Mark and his writing that reminds us of the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray You'd help us to be able to explain better this whole matter of baptism and why it is a secondary matter and not the primary matter for the forgiveness of sins. Help us to proclaim the faith once delivered to the saints. In Jesus' name, amen.